we come to the preaching of God's Word. Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 12. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 12. And in looking at this portion of God's Word today, we're going to give special attention to verses 22 through 34. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22 and reading down to verse 34. Let us hear now the Word of God. And He said unto His disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn. And God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And each of you, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let us pray once more. Bless to our understanding, O God, we pray, this portion of your word. Bless your servant as he opens the word of God. Bless each one who hears with the grace to receive these things with meekness and humility of mind. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, this portion of Scripture corresponds very naturally to the one that we considered the time previously, which concerned worldliness and covetousness. And we had the parable of that rich man who, after enjoying a bumper year, said, "I'll tear down my barns and I'll build new barns." And then God comes to him after all of this is said and done, and he says to himself, "Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." God comes to him and says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Well, these complement one another very well, and they do very naturally, because here we notice in the opening verse, the opening section of this section, in verse 22, he says to his disciples. Whereas once in the previous section, the Lord was addressing something of a mixed crowd, that man had come to him and said, "Lord, divide the inheritance between me and my brother. Make my brother divide the inheritance with me." The Lord says, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" It would appear then that he narrows his focus, and Luke takes account of this, so that whereas he was speaking, no doubt in the previous section, to his disciples, but also to a larger company of people, and especially to these whose hearts were not sufficiently given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he now addresses himself most particularly to his disciples. Because, as he describes them here, they are a little flock. They are the mean and despised of this world. They are those who have forsaken everything for Christ's sake. If great riches present with themselves the danger of covetousness and worldliness, then the lack of them are not altogether free from temptation. This is something we need to remember in every stage of life. The devil knows how to make hay out of every stage of your life. The devil knows how to tempt you in such particular ways, accommodated to the exact place where you are, that he is never lacking a suitable temptation to draw you off of the Lord Jesus Christ and into sin. It was true of this rich man, this man who was covetous for his father's inheritance. Well, it's true no less for his disciples who have forsaken all to follow Christ. It's true of those who are poor. It's true of those who have little of this world's goods. And I would say that it's altogether possible that even those who are given a competent share in the world's goods, who know something of material blessing, to also be guilty of the sin of worry and anxious care, fears and doubts about how we're going to make it from week to week or month to month or year to year. But it's nonetheless one of those sections of Scripture that we come to, and it's a little bit exasperating. It's exasperating. You come to the statement of the Lord where he says in verse 22, "Take no thought for your life, what you will eat, neither for the body, what you'll put on, for the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment." Don't worry. Don't worry. And that's one of the sections of Scripture that you've probably heard over and over again. If you've been a Christian and you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you no doubt come to that place where you say, "Well, Lord, easier said than done. Easier said than done. Easier said than done." How many times have we heard these words? How easily could we quote them? How quickly do we dismiss them when they fall upon our ears when we say, "Easier said than done. I know. I know I shouldn't worry. I know I shouldn't care. I know I shouldn't be overly anxious about the things of life." And yet there I am, falling right back into the pattern of worry and anxious care that the Lord bids us to be free from. And maybe this is even occasioned in your mind from time to time some doubt as to whether or not you truly do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worry is one of those sins, and it is a sin. It is one of those sins that the Puritans referred to as a sin of infirmity. A sin of infirmity. That is, a sin arising from our natural weakness. Our natural weakness. And what is the weakness? Well, the weakness is a weakness of the mind. A failure to rightly comprehend the character of God in our relationship to Him. A failure because very often we are quick to set our eyes on the things that are immediately in front of us and to not set the eye of our faith upon the God who holds all things by the word of His power. That's the reality that we live in. And so this is one of those sins that we're naturally fall prey to from day to day. And it was no less true of His disciples. It's comforting then that he addresses these words to them. He says to his disciples, "Take no thought." As we begin this morning, I want to make it very clear what the Lord is not saying. What he's evidently not saying, because if we were to take this in the most literal sense, it involves us in a rather difficult place of interpretation. If we were to say that the Lord in the most literal sense says, "Take no thought for your life, take no thought for what you're going to wear, take no thought for what you're going to eat," well, it would seem to even contradict so many of the admonitions of Scripture that we be diligent in our work. We are to labor with our hands the thing that is good, the Apostle Paul says, so that we might have to provide for our own and then to give to those who are in need. So is there some contradiction between so many of the teachings, both from the book of Proverbs and the admonitions of the apostles concerning us being diligent in our calling, and hear what the Lord says? Is he exhorting us to adopt a kind of a drifter's mindset? Are we supposed to be like the people who sit along the streets with a guitar in our lap and just beg for our living? Is that the kind of life that the Lord envisions for His disciples? You know, there have been people down through the ages who have embraced that understanding of what the Lord is saying here. They've taken it to mean that they're not to give any care or concern, even the ordinary care and concern, for their daily life and subsistence. One man who I have a great deal of admiration for, who I think fell prey to this way of thinking, was a man named George Mueller. You might be familiar with George Mueller. He was, I believe he was German. He was either German or Dutch, but anyway, he immigrated to the United Kingdom to study for the ministry, but instead of ending up in the ministry, he ended up opening an orphanage. And so he is well known and well remembered for the sacrificial service he gave to the orphans of London. And I say, he's a man that I greatly admire. I think his example of faithfulness to God and service to his neighbor is one that is commendable. But I will say this, if you read his autobiography, which you can still get in print, all about $5 probably, his autobiography exhibits this kind of thinking. He would not take pay from the church that he ministered, the congregation that he had there. He wouldn't take any pay from the church except just donations that were given randomly. And he wouldn't do that because he believed that when the men of the church came to him and said, "Well, what should we pay you from week to week?" He said, "No, I'm going to rely on the Lord to provide for me." And there's even accounts given where from week to week there was a box set up in the back of the church, and when the service was over, people would donate. And they were very poor, he and his wife. They had very little. And part of it was because he wouldn't take pay from the church, even after they had offered it. But he wouldn't take any pay, and then the box in the back of the church, the deacon would have to remember to open the box and give whatever it was to him at the end of the Lord's day. And he refused to ask or remind the deacons in the church about it, because he believed that if he did that, that was not trusting God. And so there were weeks that would go by where perhaps the deacon wouldn't remember to open the box and give him what was in it. Even though the money was in the box, he wasn't going to ask for it because he believed that wasn't trusting God. Well, I want to say, with all deference to this dear man of God, I believe at that particular point, that's an aberrant understanding of the point the Lord makes in passages like this. It wasn't the Lord's point to tell us that we shouldn't have any lawful care for our daily living. In fact, many of the teachings I've already alluded to in the Bible give us the understanding that we should. So there is an appropriate amount of care that we have to take in order to see that we and our families are provided for. Paul says, and he says to Timothy, he says, "Any man who will not provide for his own family has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." Well, some care goes into you finding work, finding gainful employment. This is one of the necessary things that we do in bringing our children up, and they come into the high school years. We're concerned with them being thoughtful and thinking through, hey, what are you going to do when you reach adulthood and it's time to go out on your own? How are you going to provide for yourself? How are you going to provide for a future family? Those are all legitimate things for us to be concerned with. It's legitimate for us to have a regard for providing for our families, providing a competent living, providing for the clothes that we need and the food, and going through whatever necessary work needs to be done to make that happen. That is not what the Lord is talking about here. He isn't saying, in the most literal sense, don't think at all about what you're going to wear. I'm grateful that it seems that everybody here this morning gave some thought to what they were going to wear to church. I'm grateful, really. So the Lord isn't saying this in the most literal sense. And I'm grateful that many of us, when we part from this place, we're going to enjoy a meal of some sort, be it small or large, but some thought has gone into that. We've given some thought beforehand. We said, what are we going to eat for lunch after church? And we're going to have the blessing of enjoying that because some thought went into it. Well, the Lord isn't saying that that is what's wrong. What He's talking about is an inordinate preoccupation or fear, anxious worry and care. And the kind of anxious worry and care which is characteristic of the Gentiles. Now, What does the Lord mean here when he says, for all these things the nations seek after? Well, that's key. That's key. It's key because it illustrates to us the nature of what he's talking about. I want to share with you what Calvin says on this point. He says, the words show plainly that Christ reproves not only distrust, but pride, because men ascribe much more than they ought to their own skill. He says here, he says, it is foolish in men to weary ourselves because all our labors are unnecessary and fruitful if not accompanied by God's blessing. In other words, we are to trust that it is with God's blessing that we attain everything that we seek after in a lawful way. What's not lawful is for us to be preoccupied with getting those things as though God's blessing was irrelevant. What's really being pointed to here then is practical atheism in our thinking about what we need. Conducting ourselves and thinking through those things as if God had no part in it. Acting in such a way as though it was entirely dependent upon us and God played no part, nor was his blessing required. Calvin says, if we pay proper attention to the words of Christ, we'll find that he doesn't forbid every kind of care, but only what arises from distrust. He doesn't forbid every kind of care, but only that which arises from distrust. That's the problem that the Lord is addressing. Thinking about these things in a way that exhibits a distrust in God. So how does the Lord address this? Well, I think it could be safely taken away from this passage of Scripture in addressing his disciples and addressing us this morning that the thoughtful remembrance of God's fatherly care, what we call providence, and diligence in our heavenly or Christian calling will keep us from anxious worry and care. The thoughtful remembrance of God's fatherly care and diligence in our Christian calling will keep us and keep our hearts from worry or anxious care. The title this morning, Wisdom for Worriers. You could say antidotes for anxiety. You could say any number of other things, but here's the point. The Lord provides for us an antidote for worry. And while it may seem to us, on the face of it, you might be tempted to say, easier said than done. If we pay careful attention to what the Lord says in this particular place, I think we will come away with the necessary tools to address worry, this anxious care, and these gnawing worries that sometimes eat away at our joy and our faith in God. If we pay attention to what the Lord says in this particular place, you have everything you need in dealing with this sin when it crops up within your heart. So notice in the first place, in these verses, the arguments that we are to examine. And then secondly, you'll notice the activity in which we are to engage. In verses 22 through 28, you'll notice the Lord makes four arguments that the believer, his disciples, are to give constant attention to when dealing with the sin of anxiety and worry. And so notice in the first place that the first argument he would have us to examine or to consider and give thoughtful care to is the very nature of human life. The nature of human life. He says there in verse 23 that the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. And to say that life is more than meat, the life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing, to say that is to say there is more to this life than your mere physical needs. Now, it isn't to say that the life doesn't consist in physical needs. Our God, we don't subscribe to the philosophy of Plato that would have pitted the body against the spirit, seeing everything bodily as wicked and bad, and everything spiritual as inherently good. We know that in looking at our Bibles, we find that, well, the Lord made the body. The Lord has made our bodies, and He has created them in such a fashion as that they require food and clothing. and shelter. It's a very ungodly mindset when people begin to embrace ascetic ideas. You find this in Catholicism. You find this in Eastern Orthodoxy. The idea, you know, we're going to deprive the body of the things which God has said it needs. Starvation, privation, even whipping and beating the body. These things are known in some historically Christian traditions. And why? Well, again, it kind of goes back to embracing unbiblical and ungodly ideas about human existence. Human existence isn't less than the body and food and clothing, but it certainly is more. And that's the point the Lord is making here. So pay close attention to the Lord's words on this point. It isn't His intention for us to say that we don't need food and we don't need shelter, we don't need clothing. But if our attention never rises any higher than those considerations, it's a bad sign of a very bad spiritual state. If we're altogether preoccupied with those things and they're never lifted any higher to the needs of our souls, the Lord's Prayer is an excellent example of this. The Lord, in perfect balance in those last three petitions, He says, give us this day our daily bread. That's not a spiritual thing. That's a physical thing. Give us really the food that we need. Give us everything we need to live in a material way. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us everything our body stands in need of in order to be provided for. And then what? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so you see the proportion there. Two-thirds of those petitions are of a spiritual nature. Forgive our sins, the greatest spiritual need we face. Forgive our sins. That one who is altogether taken up with thoughts about his job, his car, his clothing, his house, his insurance, his retirement, his investments. And he never gives any thought to the fact that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Is the kind of problem and attitude that the Lord is addressing here when he says here, life is more than meat and the body is more than clothing. There is more to this existence than what we can see, than our mere bodily existence. I think it's attributed to different people. I think it's perhaps most it's attributed to G.K. Chesterton as one, is to say, you do not have a soul. You are a soul, and you have a body. Now, whether you agree with the exact way of thinking about that, this much is clear. We are souls. We are endowed with a reasonable and immortal soul. We are not merely animals, animated by some electrical force that when we die, that's it, there's no more. We go to the grave, we're eaten by the worms, and we're done. No, we are spiritual beings, and we have a physical body, and these two together are the two constituent parts of our humanity. So that God isn't primarily concerned with the soul to the exclusion of the body. We say this, and I know that when I've done funerals, I've always made this point very clear. The Lord has saved our souls, but the Lord has also saved our bodies. He has redeemed your body. The dust of every deceased saint is precious in Jesus' sight. And He looks forward to the day when He will raise it up in glory, like unto His own glorious body. So we need to remember this, and in thinking about this, and that consideration then goes a great way to us not being overly preoccupied with just those things. When we consider the nature of human existence, it isn't merely providing for this life, but providing for those things of eternity as well. In fact, the things of eternity ought to inform to the greatest extent the way we provide for this life. We may come to the conclusion that the things which the world might say are best for our material comfort and support, those things we might conclude as Christians would not be good for our souls. And therefore, they are things that we shouldn't indulge in. They might even be things that aren't sinful in themselves. There are going to be times when you're given the option, perhaps, to advance in your career. But it comes with this caveat. You're going to be working weekends. You're going to be working a lot. You're going to be deprived from spending much time with your family or your children. You're going to be deprived from the prospect of probably being able to worship with God's people on the Lord's Day from week after week. But you know something? The thoughtful Christian comes back to verse 23. He says, life is more than meat and my body is more than clothing. And I'm going to give my concerns primarily to that life which is above with Christ in heaven. And while I need to provide, I need to have a lawful concern to provide for my family and to provide for us to eat and us to get by, I don't want to do that to the detriment of my soul. And so the Lord would have us to understand the nature of human life. But not only would He have us to understand that, so we see in verse 24, He would also to have us meditate and consider His loving regard for the basest creatures in existence. Notice what He says in verse 24. He says, consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. In Matthew, it's more general. He says, consider the fowls of the air. Here He says specifically, consider the ravens. Now, I don't know what you think about ravens, but they're not the most liked bird. They're not the kind of bird that you ordinarily would associate with, you know, when we would... If you'd make some kind of a really lovely picture, you know, something like James Audubon might have painted and hung on the wall. You get these beautiful pictures of these lovely little birds all perched within these flowering boughs of trees. Well, when you think about little birds and how precious they are, you don't think about ravens. Ravens are a filthy creature. The law of God said ravens were unclean. And yet here the Lord would draw our attention to the ravens. He would draw us to these creatures which are despised even by men. We think we don't have good thoughts about ravens. And hear what the Lord would say concerning them. They're God's creation. And He has a good will toward the ravens. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses or barn. And God feedeth them. He argues from the lesser to the greater, concluding with this observation, this question. How much more are ye better than the fowls? The question has the force of a statement. You are much better than the fowls. The value God places on ravens speaks to the worth God places on His covenant people. I want to come back to this point. We opened up by saying the Lord here is speaking to His disciples. There may be others listening, but I think the intention here is placed squarely. The emphasis and the focus is on the Father's care of His children. Randy alluded to it this morning in the Sunday school time. I want to make mention of this again. We are not talking about the universal fatherhood of God. When we read about the Father in this specific context, it is those who have God as their Father because they have Christ as their Savior. So what the Lord here is saying, let us keep in constant remembrance. He's not making general promises. He's not making general statements about God's loving regard for everything, but he's making a statement which belongs specifically to the child of God, who is God's child through faith in Christ. And this is the context in which He says, how much more are ye better than the fowls? Doesn't that add a richness to those words? If you're in the habit of thinking of these words purely in terms of the universal fatherhood of God, they're really robbed of their meaning. The sense here is plainly this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or the words that we read this morning in Titus chapter 3, where he says there that God, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, the Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. If God is so concerned with the care and maintenance of ravens, a bird despised. We're going to come this evening to Elijah by the brook Cherith, where God uses ravens to provide him with his food. It's a very remarkable parallel, and providentially we just happen to be in these two places where the Lord speaks of ravens, and then ravens are caring for Elijah there in 1 Kings 17. But note this, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Consider the ravens, he says. Think upon them. Think upon these despised creatures and mark the goodness and care that God has for them. And now consider the great care and worth that God, the value he places upon his covenant people. He calls Israel the apple of his eye. He refers to us as the bride of Christ. He says, the Lord, your maker, is your husband. The Apostle Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ. Can you think he calls the church of Jesus Christ the temple of the living God? He calls us the body of Christ. With all of these exalted names being adorned upon, given to Christ's bride, hear this consideration. Consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. If God is so careful and concerned to care for the ravens, how much more, he says, how much more are you better than fowl? He's not saying better because we're sinless. He's not saying better because there is in us anything that makes us inherently worthy of God's love. Better because we are those for whom Christ has come and bled and died. We are those to whom the Spirit of God has been given. We are those who are called the elect of God, precious in His sight. What a precious truth that is, then. And this is something that the Lord would have us to think upon when our minds are invaded by anxious care and worry. Consider, thoughtfully consider, turn your mind and meditate and endeavor to appropriate to your heart a felt sense of the Lord's loving regard to you as His child and to His church as His people. This is something we need to continually do. Thirdly, you'll note in verses 25 and 26, He would have us to consider and give consideration or thought to another fact. And you'll notice they're kind of staggered. He begins with saying a negative statement, verse 23, then positively concerning something God. And then again in verses 25 and 26, there's something negative concerning ourselves. And what is that negative thing? It's this. It's the powerlessness of man. The impotence of man, man's own inability to do anything for himself, and that in the most basic things. He says, which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, this could be translated differently, and I think it's better translated. Which of you could add one moment or one day to your life? It's not a mistranslation, but what is the sense there of the Lord's words here? Because let me say this. He refers to doing whatever it is we're asking. He refers to doing that as the least thing. Adding a cubit to your stature, verse 26, is something he refers to as least. That's a lesser thing. The smallest thing is referred to as adding a cubit to your stature. Now, if you told me when the service was over, my goal today is to grow an inch or three. My goal is to grow 3 inches before the evening service. And you came back in the evening service and you were 3 inches taller. I wouldn't say that was a small feat. I'd say it was a miracle. And that's why I take the words of the Lord here in this particular place as meaning more likely adding extra time to your life. Now, do you know anybody in our present day who's busy about doing that? Isn't our whole society preoccupied with living a long and healthy life? And let me say, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. It can become something of an idol, again, if it's all within the idea that life is just clothing and the food that I have in front of me. But this, keep in mind, the Lord says here, you're so concerned with adding days to your life. He says, well, that might be a small thing. But he says, in reality, you can't do that. In reality, you can't do that. You can't add a day to your life. Let me say this. Every individual's life has a fixed number of days, and they're written in the book of God. In the book of His providence, they are determined and decreed from eternity past. That should not make us think that we can walk foolishly out in traffic without looking both ways, thinking, well, my days are numbered, and so I'm not worried about what anything can do to me. Because God uses means. And that would be a very foolish way of conducting ourselves. But this much is clear. We will not exceed the number of days that God has appointed for us. And here the Lord would make that clear. And He says, if it were possible that you could do that, that would still be only a very small thing. Now, if you can't do the smallest thing, such as that, if that is determined by God and God alone, why would you think you can do the greater things? Why do you take thought for the rest? And here, I want you to note one of the characteristics of ungodly worry. You say, well, how do I know that my worry is inordinate? How do I know that I'm worrying too much, or that my worry in particular is sinful? Well, note this. You're worrying about something over which you have no power. You're worrying about something that you have absolutely no ability to affect any lasting change in. And don't we find ourselves worrying about those things? We're talking about the end of our lives. How many of us spend time worrying anxiously about the hour of death? Here the Lord says we have no need to be worrying about things which are only in God's hands. We need to consider then our own powerlessness. It needs to be brought continually to our minds that we're not doing anything by worrying except afflicting our souls with greater misery. That's what the person does who worries. They make a situation which by their own circumstances may be difficult, they make it infinitely more difficult by aggravating their misery by worrying and stewing and brooding over the thing that they have no power to change. Fourthly, the Lord puts to us one other consideration. And you might think that what He says in verses 27 and 28 are altogether of the same significance of verse 24 when He says, consider the ravens. Now what does He say in verse 27? He says this, consider the lilies, how they grow. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Now, let me say, all of these have the same design, which is to dislodge from our hearts an anxious care and worry about future things and our own circumstances. But I would argue there is a distinct meaning to the words here. This consideration has a distinct importance to the one that He made earlier. He says, consider the lilies how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say to you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, I think it's clear you can note the difference in verse 24 related to food. He says, God feeds them, and how much more are you better than them? Now, He speaks of the clothing of the lilies. The clothing of the lilies. But this much is interesting as well. I think there's another thing which is evident in what the Lord is saying. Arguing again from the less to the greater, what does He say? He says the lilies, which are the grass of the field, He says, these are wild flowers, they weren't planted in a garden. They grew up spontaneously, they grew up without anybody's efforts, and tomorrow, He says, they'll be cast in the oven. Well, if that's the case, I want you to notice how God arrays these lilies. He arrays them in the most beautiful colors and textures. Such a diversity of beauty which dots the Judean hills in the springtime after the rains. Here He says, look at the infinite goodness of God manifested to the lilies. Those things which are going to be mowed down or burnt by the heat or thrown in the oven and used for nothing but kindling later. Maybe to heat an oven. Maybe used to make bricks, whatever it might have been. Notice the distinguished goodness of God to those flowers. God gave the flowers not only what they stood in greatest need of, but it would appear He did that super abundantly, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. So that God's care for these creatures ought to say and speak to us of God's goodness again to His people in providing them with the clothing that they stand in need of, but then not only this, but to do so in a superabundant way. To give us more than we ask for. To give us more than we deserve. To give us much, much more. I can say that my life is a testimony to how God has given so much more than I ever thought imaginable. I think many of you have the same testimony. But Lord's goodness is something that needs to be remembered in hours where our hearts become taken off of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our hearts become consumed with doubts and fears. We need to look and consider the lilies. So these are the arguments that he puts to us. And I want you to note here the need for the Christian to be thoughtful. Here the Lord speaks to the experimental character of Christianity again. That the one who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a thoughtful person. They will be someone who looks inwardly and considers the state of their heart. If you're not someone who ever gives any thought to those kinds of things, then it's altogether likely that your heart will be in a very bad state. Even if you're a Christian, even if you truly do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've truly turned from your sins, and you are indwelt by His Spirit. If you're not someone who looks to your own heart, you consider the state of your own soul, you think about the ways, the different motions of your heart and the way they react to certain events in your life, if you go on worrying and worrying and worrying and worrying and you just always assume, well, that's just the way it is, I'm worried about these things. The Lord gives you this admonition. Consider these things. Turn your mind to these things. Now, let me ask you this. Maybe you're someone who has done this. Maybe you're someone who has labored to turn your mind to the things of God in the hours of worry and anxious care. Let me ask you, have you always found that as soon as you did what the Lord admonishes us to do here, that all your worries went away? I can say this, and I think it's true. The Lord Jesus is not suggesting that by you considering these things in a superficial way, all of your worries are just going to disappear and vanish. What He's admonishing us to do, rather, is to labor in the consideration of God's fatherly care for His covenant children in such a way as to slowly, if by increments, bring our hearts into a right frame. What He's describing then is a warfare. A warfare against two things principally. Unbelief and pride. You want to find the foundation of all worry? It's in unbelief and pride. This is what he says, O ye of little faith. At the base of their worry was unbelief. It was a lack of faith in his care, in the Father's care. He says, O ye of little faith. But further, there is also pride. And pride goes back to the idea that I have the kind of control to do the things which are outside of my power. When you worry about things over which you have no control, you have something of a God complex. As if you could change it by merely worrying about it. Well, that's a kind of pride. Or maybe you worry about things over which you really have no concern to be worried about. You're worrying about things that really don't belong to you. They don't pertain to you. And that's a kind of pride as well. Or maybe you're worrying about them to a degree. Maybe it's something you should be concerned with, but you're worrying about it to the point, to the degree that it becomes harmful. Pride then. Pride and unbelief. The Lord then is speaking to us about a warfare that goes on in the heart. And a warfare that isn't fought easily and it isn't won decisively. It's one where we're constantly bringing the ammunition that the Lord Jesus Christ is providing here to bear upon our own souls. That's what he's talking about. But it's not only necessary for us to be thoughtful and calling these things to remembrance. It's also necessary for us to be diligent in our Christian calling. If we're not to be engaged in the kind of a calling that man had who tore down his barns and he built bigger barns, if that's not the disciples' calling, then the Lord isn't saying that we shouldn't be busy at all. What he is saying, though, is we ought to be busy in our Christian calling. One of the words used more often in the New Testament for a Christian than any other word is the word called. A Christian is someone who has been called. Not called to pastoral ministry, not called to the mission field, not called to any of those things, but more fundamentally, called to Christ. He is a called individual. And here is then the concern that the Lord has. After we have brought all of these considerations to bear upon our own hearts, it is also necessary that we be diligent in our calling. And that's what you'll note in verse 29. He says, don't seek that. He says, don't seek that, what you will eat or what you will drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. The phrase there, a doubtful mind, is a Greek phrase used only one time. It's here in Luke's gospel. It means don't be like a meteor in your thinking. Don't be high and lifted up in your thinking. And there's different ways of taking that. But here, perhaps the sense is that you're lifted up in such a way as to be viewing things a great way off, so that you're thinking about things that are so far down the road, there isn't much of any chance that you're going to be able to change them, and it certainly isn't something that you should worry about. You need only to say, if the Lord wills. But he says, be not of a doubtful mind. He says, for these things do the nations, the Gentile world, seeks after these things. This is the mindset of the unconverted. The unbeliever is preoccupied with these things. This is all that they're concerned with. That shouldn't be the character of my people. No, the character of my people, they seek what? They don't seek the kingdom of this world. They don't seek the things of this life. They say, as he says in verse 31, they seek the kingdom of God. Mirroring the language of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, let's keep everything in its proper place. One of the most difficult things for us to master in Christian living is keeping everything in its proper place. One of the greatest marks of maturity in the Christian life is the ability to have things in their proper priority. One of the things that we struggle with the most is allowing things of lesser importance to be in a place above greater things of greater importance. And so here the Lord makes this plain. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek this above all else, and everything else will come in behind it. If your primary concern is seeking God, His kingdom, and Christ's righteousness, everything else will be secondary to it, and the things that come in behind it will be accompanied with God's blessing. And here's something we need to always remember, that whatever God should give us, may it come with God's blessing. Because whatever doesn't come with God's blessing, if God should give you more money in your work, if the Lord should be pleased to elevate you providentially to a place in your business, or in your labors and in your daily calling, that would be disadvantage. It would be a disadvantage to your soul. Be sure, it doesn't come with God's blessing. And it won't be a blessing, finally. It needs rather to be something that we desire, that we would not only have the things we need, but that we would have nothing but that which comes with God's blessing. So that everything that we do receive from God's hand, we may be able to say, we may be certain it is from His hand, and it is for our good. Not only our temporal good, but our eternal good. So He says we're to seek this. And He gives this admonition. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Again, we're talking about the Father. This is the Father of the redeemed. He is our Father by virtue of what Christ has done. This exhortation for us not to be fearful, he says, you're not going to seek in vain. That might have been the temptation. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you might have responded within yourself, yes, but what if I'm not an heir of that kingdom? What if I should fall short of that kingdom? What if my fears and my doubts and all of those things should be true? The Lord says, fear not. Why? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom of God. It is something given. It is something given. Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says what? He says, receiving. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. We have received a kingdom. We didn't earn it. We had no right to it. There was no sense in which we could have claimed an interest in it except for what Christ has done. And that language here, it is your Father's good pleasure. It's owing entirely to grace. If you're going out of this world and into the next world with this thought, I'm going to receive the kingdom that I deserve, you're in a bad state. I'm going to go to heaven because I've lived a good life. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because people like me. And I'm sure God will like me too. I don't know what your thinking might be, but this much is clear. If you're ever to come to the kingdom of God, that's a kingdom received through Christ Jesus alone. But for those who will inherit that kingdom, for those who do bow the knee in faith to Christ and say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's to those and those only that God is pleased to give His kingdom. He's pleased to. He delights to. It's His good pleasure to give you not just the food that you need, not just the clothing that you need. Beloved, He's given you a kingdom. He's arguing here that if God is going to give you the kingdom of His Son, indeed, if He's given you His Son, then can you for a moment doubt that He's not going to take care of your temporal needs? No. Be about the business then of seeking this kingdom without fear, without doubting, but hoping in the promise of God's Word. And then He says in verse 33, leave off those obstacles to the pursuit of this kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. They don't grow old. And a treasure in heaven that fails not, where no thief approaches and neither moth corrupts. So you notice three things about the treasure you might have in this life. Anything that you can have in this life, well, it might eventually be spent. All the money, how many of you have worked your entire lives to save? You know, it's a lot easier to spend money than it is to save money. Have you noticed that? You can scrimp and scrimp and scrimp and save and save and save, and then, you know, one plumbing disaster in your house and that money's gone. Same thing with auto mechanic bills and all these other kinds of things. A medical emergency, the money's gone. You can save all the money in this life, and what you'll find is that it's easily spent, it's gone. If you're able to save and you're able to accrue a great amount of it, what you'll find is that whatever you have that you've saved up and that you've purchased, all the possessions in this life, they could, if they're not spent, they'll be spoiled. Moths will break in and eat the best garments. Rust will destroy the nicest cars or houses. So if it isn't spent, it might be spoiled. And if it isn't spoiled, then what? Well, if it isn't spoiled, it may be stolen. And here's the treasure that the Christian has. Here's the admonition of the Lord. Spend all of your energy and your pursuits and every gift that God has given you in accruing something that can't be spent. It can never be depleted. It can never be spent entirely. Why? Because it's in the heavens. It's in the trust of Jesus Christ who has it and preserves it and keeps it and He multiplies it. No, the wealth of His kingdom can't be spent. Neither can it be spoiled. It's an eternal treasure. No rust can destroy it. No moths can destroy it. Nothing can finally destroy it. It can't be worn out. And lastly, it can't be stolen. It can't be stolen. The admonition then is to pursue that, those things. It's to be rich in good works. It's to labor in giving and ministering to others. It's to give our lives in service to God. And to the extent that we busy ourselves in that calling, we'll find it difficult to find seasons of worry. And the more you give yourself to those who about you are in any need, it becomes increasingly difficult to think about your own needs, or at least to be worrying about them in a sinful way. we begin to see that the Lord has put us here for higher purposes. We begin to understand that, and in understanding that, what we realize is we're storing up a treasure in a place where the wealth that we have cannot, it can't be spent, it can't be spoiled, and it can't be stolen. Beloved, where are your treasures? Where are you living to store up all of your wealth? Is it this life? Do you hope that this life is going to afford you the ability to do, to get everything that you want? Let me say, everything you can have in this life can be destroyed, it can be stolen, or it can be spent. I've seen people who have lived their lives and they accrued a great deal of wealth, and then, remember the housing bubble in 2008? I knew people who had lost everything. Some of you suffered greatly during that time. You watched what had perhaps been accruing for many years disappear. Disappear. I knew a man in my previous church who had been in retirement for several years, but his retirement was completely depleted when the banks went south and his retirement was eaten through in very quick order and he had to go back to work. And he was just in disbelief. Disbelief. Beloved, let us see that we're rather investing in that which can never be spent, never be spoiled, never be stolen. Let us be rich toward God. Let us be rich in the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in this way, being busy in our calling and carefully considering the things and the arguments which Christ puts forward here, let us put to death the anxious care and worry which threatens to rob us of our joy and hinder our service to God. Amen. 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 Let's pray.